Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. As every Bible student knows, the first gospel sermon ever preached was on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord. It was the first time that a full gospel sermon could be preached. It was only after Jesus had died on the cross, had been buried in Joseph's new tomb, and had been raised from the dead, that there was a gospel to preach. Paul makes that truth very plain in his great sermon on the resurrection. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Peter's great sermon on Pentecost was the climax of a series of events which transpired on that day and on the days immediately preceding Pentecost. Jesus had instructed the apostles to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49. In Acts 1, Jesus said to the apostles, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 1:8. The apostles were expectantly waiting in the city of Jerusalem when the day of Pentecost came. Tremendously impressive miracles occurred on that day. There was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Acts 2:2. Cloven tongues like fire also appeared and sat upon each of them. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:3-4. Some of those present on Pentecost were amazed, and others mocked, saying, "These men are full of new wine." Acts 2:13. The charge against the apostles was that of drunkenness. Peter responded by denying that the apostles were drunk. He claimed that the events on Pentecost were a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, Acts 2:21. Peter presented infallible proofs that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy and that He was the long-awaited Messiah. He brought his sermon to a close by declaring, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. The Jews were cut to the heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. You have heard Peter's answer many times before, but please listen carefully and prayerfully as I read it to you again. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38-39. There seems to be very little controversy regarding the Holy Spirit's instructions to repent. But His command about baptism has been the object of many discussions, both private and public. What did Peter mean when he commanded the Jews to be baptized for the remission of sins? Did Peter mean that baptism has a connection with remission or forgiveness of sins? Must one be baptized in order for his sins to be forgiven? Can one become a Christian without being baptized? To set the stage for our discussion today, let me read a few brief excerpts from Gordon Fraser's book, Is Mormonism Christian? Chapter 11 in Dr. Fraser's book deals with the Mormons and baptism, pages 97 through 106. Dr. Fraser maintains that the Mormons are forced to the admission that they consider the formula of baptism for the remission of sins to be the process by which salvation is initiated. Page 102. Dr. Fraser affirms that Acts 2:38 has caused a great deal of confusion regarding the relation between repentance and baptism. The famous Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, explains how the problem is easily resolved in the Greek text. It should read, "You, plural, repent, and let each one of you, singular, be baptized." This change, Dr. Robertson says, marks a break in the thought here that the English translation does not preserve. The first thing to do is to make a radical and complete change of heart and life. Then let each one be baptized after this change has taken place, and the act of baptism be performed in the name of Jesus Christ. Pages 102 and 103. Has Dr. Robertson obtained his interpretation of Acts 2:38 from the text or from Calvinistic theology? How many versions accept this translation or interpretation of Acts 2:38? Listen carefully as I read several translations of Acts 2:38. The New International Version reads, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." The NIV translators do not endorse Dr. Robertson's views on this great passage. Hugo McCord, a former professor of Bible at Oklahoma Christian College, translates Acts 2:38 as follows. "Change your hearts, and let each one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins might be forgiven." The Revised Standard Version agrees almost verbatim with the King James Version. J.B. Phillips has a very simple but forceful translation of this verse. "You must repent, and every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you may have your sins forgiven." Not one of these translations agrees with Dr. Robertson's views on Acts 2:38. Did you notice Dr. Robertson's emphasis on the fact that repent is a plural verb, which of course it is, and let each one of you be baptized is singular? My friends, you can see through that kind of reasoning. I'm amazed at the distinction which this distinguished Greek scholar attempts to make. The expression, "be baptized, every one of you," is just as comprehensive as the plural verb, repent. He is simply saying, every one of you must repent, and every one of you must be baptized. If one were not attempting to prove Calvinistic doctrine, he would have no problem understanding that. You cannot avoid noticing, whether you study the Greek or an English translation, that the commands, repent and be baptized, are joined by a coordinate conjunction. Whatever is required on one side of that conjunction is required on the other side, or else the language is deceptive. If one must repent to receive the remission of sins, then he must also be baptized to receive the remission of sins. Please notice again the rendering of the New International Version. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." Does Peter really mean that everyone must be baptized in order to be forgiven? Dr. Julius R. Manti, a professor of New Testament interpretation in the Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Chicago, makes these comments on that little expression, "every one of you." Notice, says Dr. Manti, that he said, "every one." It is a sad commentary on our 20th century remissness that some of our ministers, as far as practice is concerned, seem to claim a fuller knowledge of the mind of Jesus Christ than Peter, who was an intimate companion of Jesus, had. The 41st verse indicates that everyone who gave heed to Peter's advice was baptized. So he not only urged baptism, but also demanded it as an indispensable condition to discipleship. Observe, too, that he used the imperative mood. The aorist imperative occurs here in the Greek, and it is the most urgent form of command that can be uttered in that language, according to Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek grammarian. This quotation was taken from Dr. Matty's booklet, Should Baptists Abandon Baptism? Page 11. Were you listening honestly and openly to Dr. Matty's statement about the essentiality of baptism? He insisted that Peter demanded baptism as an indispensable condition of discipleship. He also pointed out that the command is an aorist imperative, and that this form in the Greek suggests an urgent need to be baptized into Christ. Dr. F.F. Bruce, the famous English theologian, agrees with Dr. Matty that baptism was universal in New Testament times. Dr. Bruce argues that the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Dr. Bruce thinks that it would be a mistake, and so do I, to link the words unto the remission of your sins with the command, be baptized, to the exclusion of the prior command to repent. But I never heard a gospel preacher make that mistake. Everyone who respects the integrity of God's book must preach both repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. Baptism without repentance would be useless. Repentance without baptism would be inadequate. We have now come to the real crux of the debate on baptism, the meaning of the Greek eis, translated for in this context. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What does for mean? Whatever it means in reference to repentance, it also means in reference to baptism, since repentance and baptism are connected with the coordinate conjunction that I was discussing with you a few moments ago. If baptism is to be performed because of the remission of sins, as our Calvinist friends teach, then repentance is because of the remission of sins. There simply is no way to avoid that conclusion. For the next few minutes, I want to show you that the churches of Christ are not alone in their belief that for, eis in the Greek, means in order to, as a condition of, and not because of. I shall read to you the works of the Lutherans, Baptists, Calvinists, Wesleyans, and others. Dr. R.C. Lenski, a Lutheran scholar, has written an excellent commentary on the entire New Testament. In his commentary on Acts, Dr. Lenski makes these comments on the Greek word eis. This preposition connects remission so closely with baptism that nobody has yet been able to separate the two. It is the gift of remission that makes baptism a true sacrament. Otherwise, it would be only a sign or a symbol that conveys nothing real. In order to make baptism such a symbol, we are told that Peter's phrase means only that baptism pictures remission, a remission we may obtain by some other means at a later date. But this alters the force of Peter's words. Can one persuade that Peter told these sinners who were stricken with their terrible guilt to accept a baptism that pointed to some future remission? Had he no remission to offer them now? And when and how could they get that remission? Absolutely the one thing they must have. Except for Dr. Lenski's use of the word sacrament in referring to baptism. This is an excellent summary of the truth on Acts 2:38. Let me now read to you from three Baptist scholars. E.D. Burton affirms that the word unto, or ace, or for, is used in the telic sense and means in order to obtain. The word telic has to do with purpose. The purpose, in other words, is in order to obtain the remission of sins. H.B. Hackett says that the phrase, in order to the forgiveness of sins, must be connected naturally with both the preceding verbs, that is, repent and be baptized. The clause states the motive or object which should induce them to repent and be baptized. It enforces the entire exhortation, no one part of it to the exclusion of the other. On Acts 22:16, Hackett says, "This clause, and wash away thy sins, states a result of baptism in language derived from the nature of the ordinance. It answers too for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38, that is, submit to the rite in order to be forgiven." J.W. Wilmarth insists that the word ace means in order to. I do not have available Martin Luther's comments on Acts 2:38, but I would like to read what he said about Galatians 3:26-27. First, let me read those verses. "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Please listen to Martin Luther. "This old man must be put off with all his works, that as the children of Adam, we may be made the children of God. This is not done by changing of a garment, or renewing of the inward man, which is done in baptism, as saith Paul. All you that are baptized have put on Christ. Wherefore, to be apparelled with Christ according to the gospel is not to be apparelled with the law of works, but with an incomparable gift, that is to say, with remission of sins, righteousness, peace, consolation, joy of spirit, salvation, life, and Christ himself. This is diligently to be noted, because of the fond and fantastical spirits who go about to deface the majesty of baptism and speak wickedly of it. Paul, contrariwise, commendeth and setteth forth with honorable titles, calls it the washing of the new birth, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. And here also he saith, that all they which are baptized have put on Christ. As if he said, you are carried out of the law into a new birth, which is wrought in baptism. Therefore you are not now any longer under the law, but you are clothed with a new garment, to wit, with the righteousness of Christ. Wherefore, baptism is a thing of great force and efficacy." Since many Lutheran scholars generally take a different view of baptism from what I have read from Luther and from Dr. Lenski, these words from Martin Luther are particularly enlightening. No religious persuasion with which I am acquainted speaks more disparagingly of baptism than do the Calvinists. John Calvin denied that any kind of work, even the works of the gospel, has any bearing on one's salvation. He taught that salvation is by faith alone. Yet John Calvin wrote a great treatise on baptism. I especially encourage my Calvinist friends to listen carefully. From baptism, our faith derives these advantages, which require to be distinctly considered. The first is that as proposed to us by the Lord, as a symbol and a token of our purification, or to express my meaning more fully, it resembles a legal instrument properly attested, by which he assures us that all our sins are canceled, effaced, and obliterated, so that they will never appear in his sight, or come into his remembrance, or be imputed to us. For he commands all who believe to be baptized for the remission of sins. Therefore, those who have imagined that baptism is nothing more than a mark or a sign by which we profess our religion before men, as soldiers wear the insignia of their sovereign as a mark on their profession, have not considered that which is the principal thing in baptism, which is, that he ought to receive it with this promise, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. In this sense, we are to understand what is said by Paul, that Christ sanctifieth and cleanseth the church with the washing of water by the word, Ephesians 5:26, and in another place, that according to his mercy he saves us by the washing of regeneration and a renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5, and by Peter, that baptism doth also now save us, 1 Peter 3:21. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, insists that baptism administered to real penitence is both a means and a seal of pardon. Nor did God ordinarily in the primitive church bestow pardon on any unless through this means. John Wesley missed the point in one particular. God did not bestow remission of sins on any except through repentance and baptism. The book of Acts does not record any conversions where men were not baptized into Christ. How could it, when Jesus so plainly taught that he which believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Mark 16:16. Leckler, a German theologian, wrote a commentary on the book of Acts. His commentary on Acts is included in a German commentary. In these comments on Acts 2:38, Dr. Leckler affirms that baptism is an efficient means of regeneration and the remission of sins. We are brought by our baptism into the most intimate communion with Christ our Savior. Leckler's comments on Acts 22:16 are even more instructive. We have here a noble testimony to the value which was assigned to holy baptism by the pure apostolical church. It was not a mere external ceremony, but a means of grace for washing away sins, and was the first actual entrance into the church of Jesus. I have talked with you about the meaning of the Greek word eis, but as J.W. McGarvey says in his commentary on Acts, one does not need to know the Greek in order to know the purpose of baptism in Acts 2:38. It can be ascertained by some simple questions and their answers. What did the people want to know when they asked Peter what they did on Pentecost, what they must do to be saved? Acts 2:37. They were concerned about their sinful condition, as is evident from the fact that Peter's answer told them what to do about their sins. Did Peter answer their question? Certainly. What did he tell them to do? He told them to repent and to be baptized, Acts 2:38. Did they do it? Yes, all those who received his word, Acts 2:41. Peter said, and they evidently so understood it, that they could do something about their sins by repenting and being baptized into Christ. But why have I spent so much of your time and mine in an examination of a topic that the denominational world considers to be totally unimportant? Dr. Gordon Fraser, with whose book we begin our discussion today, thinks that baptism is a symbol of the cleansing away of sins. Only the blood of Christ applied to the sinner can make provision for the remission of sins. Page 104. I have shown conclusively that baptism is not merely a symbol or a sign that our sins are remitted. Peter and Paul both teach that it is the means by which our sins are forgiven. Then is there a conflict between being cleansed by the blood of Christ and being forgiven in baptism? Did not Paul and Peter know that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ? Peter speaks of our being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. Paul uses similar language. Much more, then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5:9. Since they both knew and taught that men are cleansed by the blood of Christ, are they guilty of inconsistency when they teach that we are saved by baptism, as they both very clearly do, 1 Peter 3:21, Galatians 3:26 and 27. Let me close our lesson today by drawing some very pertinent conclusions. First, if what has been said today is the truth of God's Word, and I have not the slightest doubt about it, then forgiveness of sins is always contingent on faith in Christ, repentance of one's sins, and obedience to the Lord in baptism. These truths are not optional. They are absolutely essential to one's being forgiven and being made a member of the body of Christ. That means, dear friend, if you have not obeyed the Lord in baptism, you are still in your old sins. Nobody can be forgiven on any other basis. Can any topic be more vital to your eternal salvation than whether or not you have genuinely obeyed the gospel and are presently enjoying fellowship with God Almighty and with His Son, Jesus Christ? Second, if you find that what I have taught today is offensive to you and contrary to what you believe the Bible teaches, you have an obligation to show wherein I have strayed from the truth of God's Word. You cannot pass it off and say, that is his problem. He ought to know better. There are millions of members of the churches of Christ and others who genuinely believe that baptism is essential to salvation. If they are wrong, they need to be shown their errors. If you believe that what I have said ought to be refuted publicly, that is, in a public debate, then let us arrange one at a mutually agreeable place and time. I am not saying any of this to be proud and haughty. I am pleading in the name of Christ that we shall all speak the same things, that we be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. We cannot have the unity for which our Lord prayed, John 17:20 and 21, or for which Paul pled, and teach different ideas on New Testament baptism. For the sake of truth and in the name of Christ, let us discuss these matters in a humble and Christian manner. You know that someone is wrong on the topic of baptism, unless you think it really does not make any difference what one believes. Then we need to initiate steps whereby we can come to a complete understanding and acceptance of what the Bible teaches. I urge you to give prayerful attention to these matters and to let me hear from you if I can be of any help to you. We thank you for listening today and pray God's blessings to rest upon you. Thank you.